Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 18. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, The Life of Christ from All Four Gospels. This is message number 68 in our series. I'm going to read Matthew 18 verses 1 through 5 to start the message, but the entire chapter is going to be our text for today, because it all fits together as one complete thought. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." I've titled the message this morning, Humility, the Key to Greatness. The disciples want to know who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The parallel text in Mark 9:34 says that on their journey they've been disputing who is going to be the greatest. Now, what do you suppose prompts that discussion? Well, we have to keep in mind all that has happened contextually up to this point, because it's been a continuing narrative. Jesus and Peter and James and John had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what an honor for these three disciples to see Jesus transformed into his glorified messianic body. I mean, that was a treat. That was special. I suggested in last week's message that perhaps the other nine disciples are discouraged that they have not been invited along, although they don't know the details of what has happened, because Christ had forbidden the three from sharing with anybody what had happened up there in the mountain. Well, all of that is probably disturbing the nine. We know the nine have been left behind, and they attempt, while they're left behind, to cast a demon out of a boy who's been tortured by the spirit being, but they're unsuccessful. And I illustrated last week that they probably tried a couple of times, and they just cannot succeed in this. They seem to be lacking power, perhaps because they're discouraged. Or they're doubting, or they're self-focused, and therefore they're not depending on Jesus for the enabling power to do what he wants them to do. Whatever the case, they're not victorious in that spiritual battle of casting out the demon. Now, I wonder, as they walk along, who starts the conversation? Is it the group of nine left behind, wanting to know if they have what it takes to be rewarded? I mean, they've not been able to cast the demon out of the boy. Maybe they've lost it. Maybe they are not going to be rewarded. Maybe this is troubling them. Or maybe it's the three who've been privileged to go up on the mountain with Jesus, wanting to rub it in just a little bit, and maybe even thinking of themselves as superior for having been chosen to go along. As we're going to see, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach his disciples on this very important subject. Let me say up front that this passage is not dealing with matters of soteriology. That means salvation, initial salvation, the day you believed. This passage has nothing to do with that. This is yet another text for believers, dealing with kingdom inheritance. And we know that in part because the parallel text in Mark 9:35 adds this: "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." This is Christ's gentle way of rebuking and making the point that they're focused on the wrong thing. It's not about vying for first place in the kingdom. It's all about servanthood and humility, and thinking of yourself as least, not the best and greatest. And by the way, this is not an artificial humility that you put on, like, "I'm humble and I'm proud of it" kind of thing. It's genuine. Ironically, the "I'm first place" mentality results in coming last place. Incidentally, are there really different statuses in the kingdom? That bothers some people. I had a guy say to me in an email one time, that sounds like a caste system of sorts. And I said, well, that's not a fair analogy. Because in a caste system, people are born into their caste. They don't have any choice. But in God's inheritance system, the choice is yours as to what status you will end up in the age to come. For your reward, or lack thereof, is contingent on your choices in this life. Are you going to obey God or not? That's the bottom line. It's not a caste system. Jesus doesn't toss a coin and decide who gets heads and who gets tails, and the heads win and the tails lose, or something like that. It's all about how you live in this life, the choices you make with respect to Jesus, whether or not you're going to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Jesus made it quite clear that there will be different statuses in the kingdom. In Matthew 5:19, he said, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, in Jesus' mind, there's a difference. So according to him, those who are disobedient will be least in the kingdom, whereas those who are obedient will be great in the kingdom. We also see this line of thinking in another text. In Matthew 10:32, Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So will you be in the category of the confessed ones or the not confessed ones? There are statuses according to how Jesus determines based on how people chose to live for him or not. In our text this morning, we are going to see five prerequisites for inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Number one, converting to childlike humility. Let's read verses 2 and 3 again of our text, Matthew 18. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's very important to define some terms in this verse. The first one is converted, largely misunderstood by people. The word literally means, from the Greek, to be turned around. And it's the idea in your attitude that you turn around your attitude. And that'll affect your thinking, your words, and your behavior. But this word has nothing to do with initial salvation. So many in their gospel tracts will write, you need to be converted by believing on Jesus. That's a total misuse of the word. To be converted is a term for believers who are not where they should be. They need to completely turn around in their attitude, their thinking, their behavior with respect to discipleship. And I remind you that these disciples that Jesus is talking to, they're already believers. They're already saved people, so this has nothing to do with salvation. And by the way, nor does it have anything to do with their final salvation, which is a term that I don't use or like, but it's largely used in Calvinistic circles to refer to those who are ultimately saved because they demonstrate throughout their life by their behavior that they were truly believers. Well, that's putting works to salvation on the back end of the transaction. You know, to me, that's just as wrong as putting it on the front end of the transaction. You put it on the back end. The point is, it's not referring to salvation at all. This is referring to kingdom inheritance. That brings me to a second term we need to define. Enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean going to heaven when you die, as it typically is interpreted. It's the idea of inheriting the New Jerusalem, the heavenly ruling realm of the Messianic kingdom. It's heavenly in the sense that the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven and apparently hover over the earth. Many mainstream dispensational commentators take that view based on the language of Revelation 21 and 22. And I just read it in my Bible reading this morning. It's also in Revelation 2 and 3, the rewards for overcomers. This is one of their privileges. Is if you're an overcomer as a believer, not all believers are overcomers, but if you're an overcoming believer, then you will get the reward of being able to dwell in the New Jerusalem with Jesus, which is the headquarters for the kingdom, the ruling realm. This place, This kingdom of heaven, also known as the New Jerusalem, will be Messiah's headquarters, and that's where he's going to administrate the affairs of the kingdom along with his faithful bride and co-rulers. And bride and co-rulers are the faithful saints, the ones who are rewarded, the ones who inherit. Now look at the third term we must define, as little children. This is the Greek word paideion, which refers to very young boys and girls. They're humble, they're submissive, they're completely dependent. By the way, children of this age group in Jewish homes were taught to be that. Sadly, that's not the case today. Children often rule the home. It's a horrible thing. But in Jewish homes, they were expected at this time in history to be humble, be submissive to their parents. And these are very young children. And by their very nature, they're completely dependent on their parents. I mean, children need their diapers changed when they're infants. They need to be fed. Even when they're toddlers and going on a little bit older than that, they still are dependent on their parents for so many things. Constable said, what Jesus did in setting a child forward as an example for adults to follow was shocking in his day. People of the ancient Near East regarded children as inferior to adults. Children did not receive the consideration that adults enjoyed until they reached adult status. They were taught to look to adults as examples to follow. Now Jesus turned the tables and urged his disciples to follow the example of a child. To do so would require humility indeed. So here's the application. To inherit a place of ruling in the New Jerusalem, you must be humble, submissive, dependent on the Lord in all things as a young child. The illustration is quite vivid. Anybody can understand that. Otherwise, as Jesus says, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, enter the heavenly ruling realm of the kingdom. You'll be in the kingdom, but you'll be in the darkness outside of the heavenly ruling realm, which is bright because Jesus is there. This being the case, what must you do? Humble yourself. Do you know nobody can humble you? Somebody can pin you down to the ground and say, uncle, be humble. You know, you can't be forced to do that because you might give them the words they want, but on the inside, you're not humble at all. You're resisting. No, nobody else can humble you. Humility is a series of moment-by-moment choices to put others ahead of yourself and rely completely on the Lord. When you're humble, you have the attitude, Lord, I don't know everything. I don't have everything. I certainly don't have what it takes to live this Christian life apart from you. I need you. And Lord, I realize I'm no better than anybody else. We're all in this same warfare, spiritually speaking. All believers are. And I pray for my brethren who are going through the battle too. We all need it, Lord. We all need your help. That's an attitude of humility that Jesus honors. It will be rewarded. Folks, as the title of this message says, humility is the key to greatness. We could call it inheritance in the kingdom. So the first thing we need is childlike humility. A second prerequisite for inheriting the kingdom, receiving other disciples. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 5 once again. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, Jesus is using the illustration of a child in a little different way now. This phrase, little child, he is now using to refer to a humble disciple going forward. So let's read it that way. Whoever receives a humble disciple in my name receives me. And the word receive means to take up in friendship and fellowship, to receive into one's family in order to bring up and educate. Here's the point. Receiving a humble disciple of Jesus, having a heart to help them, to take them under wing, even training them in the ways of the Lord, is like receiving Jesus himself. In the parallel text in Mark chapter 9, we find John the Apostle interjecting an application-related question. He wants to know how to apply what Jesus has just said. Here's what he asks. Mark 9:38. Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus says, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now, what's happened here? Well, the disciples had encountered a man. He's not a disciple of Jesus. He's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they forbid the man from doing so. Constable says, and I like this, perhaps his success and the recent failure of the 9 disciples irritated them further. It could be. They have a little burr under their saddle. In view of what Jesus had just said about receiving little children, John wonders if the 12 have done right to rebuke the man. Jesus, what do you think? Should we have rebuked the man? Well, what does Jesus say? He says in verse 40, "He who is not against us is on our side." Wow, I don't think John expected to hear that. And by the way, isn't that the opposite of Matthew 12 and verse 30? "He who is not with me is against me." It is the opposite. Notice that Jesus is not at all disturbed by having someone else take up his ministry. The implication is the disciples should receive this little child, another humble disciple of Jesus, in his name. Evans, a commentator, said, "Contrary to the disposition of many modern Christians who often have rigid doctrinal requirements and expectations, Jesus appears remarkably accepting." Jesus then wraps up his answer to John in verse 41 of Mark 9. "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And here's the point. Any kind deed done in Messiah's name for one of his disciples will be rewarded, whether casting out demons or merely giving a cup of water to drink. Hebert gives a very insightful comment regarding this section. "This brief incident stands as a firm rebuke to the spirit of sectarianism," which, by the way, is all over fundamentalism today. "It condemns that exclusive attitude which insists that only those who carry on their work in harmony with our own views and practices can be accepted as really doing God's work. If they demonstrate that they are on God's side in the war with Satan, even though their views may be imperfect, they must not be condemned for such work or regarded with abhorrence." That's really what Jesus is teaching here. That brings us now to a third prerequisite for inheriting the kingdom. The second one was receiving other disciples. The third one, not causing offenses. Matthew 18 and verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, I need to point out that the Greek word translated millstone in this verse is not referring to the small type of millstone that a woman of that day might have had in her home to grind some grain for their meal. This Greek word that Jesus chose for millstone is referring to that huge wheel that a donkey would have to turn because it weighed so much. So he's saying that whoever causes one of these little ones, now he's not talking about children, he's talking about disciples, because he's using children as an illustration all the way through of what disciples ought to be. So whoever causes one of these disciples who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, on the positive side, Jesus had already taught that receiving a humble disciple of Jesus is like receiving Jesus himself. We already saw that in verse 5. But now on the negative side, he's going to teach that causing a humble disciple of Jesus to sin or stumble is a horrible offense. And then notice what Jesus says in verses 8 and 9. "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. And then in the parallel text in Mark 9, verses 43 through 48, we read this repeated phrase, "The fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." That's a quote from Isaiah 66, verse 24, which is a millennial text. Now, lest the term everlasting fire disturb you, or hellfire, let's just work through this. Everlasting fire literally means the fire that endures for an eon. Now, it obviously doesn't burn forever and ever, because Gehenna fire is not still burning today. These were temporal fires that burned for an eon, quite a long time, but not endlessly. Using the word hell in this verse is an unfortunate translation by the Bible translators, because it's the Greek word Gehenna, and Gehenna has nothing to do with hell, as we have pointed out in our previous studies in the Sermon on the Mount. I remind you that these disciples are believers. They're not going to go to hell. You have to consider the context. What was Gehenna? It was the garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem, where the bodies of criminals were often dumped in disgrace. And that's why worms or maggots constantly ate away at the garbage and the corpses that were there. I mean, I have maggots in my garbage cans all summer long. You probably do too, and I empty mine regularly at the garbage dump. If you want to see some maggots, go down to the garbage dump. They're certainly there. This is what Gehenna was like. Jesus is referring to the ongoing fires of Gehenna that lasted for many years. The fire was not quenched. In other words, it was fire that was never extinguished. It just kept burning and burning and burning for decades, even for centuries. But it's not burning today. Interestingly, the Greek word not extinguished is asbestos. You know what that is, right? We use that in our culture, which is a fire retardant. Asbestos just simply is a Greek word, which means it's not extinguished because it's somewhat fireproof. Jesus uses Gehenna, which is a temporal place of judgment, as a metaphor for the consuming fires at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, every one of you as a believer will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and every one of you will have your works tested by fire. That's what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. So here's the application of all this. Now don't miss this, because sometimes we misunderstand Matthew 18 and verse 6. Here's the application. Just as abusing a child is worthy of horrible death, so offending a disciple by rejecting them or opposing them will be dealt with harshly at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's better to perform radical spiritual amputation than face Christ in judgment, wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. Oh my, yes. Hebert, to quote him again, he said, "As a surgeon does not hesitate to cut off a gangrenous hand to save a life, so evil and destructive practices, though precious to us as a very part of our lives, must be sacrificed to save the soul." And the soul is the aspect that's rewarded or not. It's not talking about matters of heaven and hell. It's talking about matters of reward or not reward. This whole text is talk to disciples. Jesus gives it to his men who are already believers. This is what you would call a mysthological text. Not a soteriological, which is salvation. It's mysthological, which relates to reward. That's what mysthos in the scriptures is, reward. Chitwood says, "Christ alone used the word Gehenna in the gospel accounts, and he always used the word in context having to do with entrance into or exclusion from the kingdom of the heavens." He's right. I checked them all out. And all those references have to do with entrance into the New Jerusalem or exclusion from the New Jerusalem based on how you live your life. So the Gehenna passages are strong passages to remind us that we will face the consuming fires at the judgment seat of Christ to determine the quality of our works, which then determines whether we hear well done or not. It has nothing to do with hell. Jesus concludes this point of his teaching about not causing offenses with an admonition. And then he follows it with a parable. Now let's look at the admonition in verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, don't despise or look down upon humble disciples of Jesus. Keep in mind that their angels are continually in God's presence. Now, what's Jesus talking about? Ah, this is exciting. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they," referring to angels, "not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So let me explain this. Matthew 18:10 is not teaching that children have guardian angels. It is teaching that humble disciples of Jesus have ministering angels to help them become sons unto glory that will inherit soul salvation. Ah. So we don't really know if children have guardian angels or not. At least I can't come up with a verse that says that. This verse does not mean that. This verse is referring to you as a disciple of Jesus, if you are walking with Jesus as a way of life, not that you're perfect, but if you're walking with Jesus and growing in grace, then you have an angel assigned to you who's helping you to become a son unto glory. Wow! That's really exciting. And so obviously in this text, we have to be very careful to realize that we should never despise a humble disciple of Jesus, because they have an angel that stands before the face of God. It's a serious thing. Now on the heels of this admonition, Jesus shares a parable. Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? "And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones," humble disciples, "should perish." Now let me point out yet again that this lost sheep in this context is not an unbeliever, but rather a wayward, straying disciple of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer it out loud. Have you ever been a wayward, straying disciple of Jesus? I think we all have at some point or another. We're ashamed of it now. But you know what's exciting? Jesus isn't going to let you flounder. He's going to go after you. I just love that about our Lord, don't you? Amen. And that's consistent, by the way, with Hebrews 12. He chastens those whom he loves. Constable says, his purpose in this text is pastoral, not evangelistic. So these are not unbelievers that need to get saved. These are erring disciples that need to get right. Just as shepherds will pursue after one straying sheep, leaving the other 99 safe in the fold. And by the way, they're all his sheep. Just 99 are safe in the fold and one's out there straying. So Jesus cares immensely for straying disciples. He shows exceeding joy when they're found and brought back to spiritual safety. And it's not his will that any disciples perish. And the word perish doesn't mean go to hell. It literally in the Greek means destroy themselves. Constable even said, perish in this context does not mean loss of salvation, but the ultimate result of failing to achieve God's goal for him or her as a disciple, namely a wasted life. Have you known of children of God who followed Jesus for a time and then later, for whatever reason, they became wayward in their walk with him? And Jesus went after them, but they wouldn't take heed. And they perished. That doesn't mean they went to hell. It means they wasted their life. They ruined it. You know, it's so important to look at everything in its context. And so many preach these as salvation texts when they ought not to, because they're taking it way out of context. It's important to keep things right in the context where they are given. Well, that brings us now to a fourth prerequisite for inheriting the kingdom, And it is attempting to restore wayward brethren. Skip down to verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In these verses, we find a protocol for restoring wayward brethren. Step number one, reprove the erring brother privately. So often, people skip the first step. And really, so many offenses could be resolved at this first step if they would just follow the protocol given in the Word of God. In verse 15, the phrase says, go and tell him his fault. That literally means reprove him. It's the idea of convicting in the sense of producing an awareness of guilt, not in the sense of lording it over him, but showing him where his sin was offensive. Incidentally, this was also taught in the Old Testament. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now, I should point this out. One of the tragedies of the 21st century church is that so many Christians are so stubborn and selfish and independent-minded that when another believer comes to them and says, you offended me, or there's this sin that I saw in your life, and they bristle. What are you talking about? You're the offending party, not me. You get that all the time. I've been a pastor for 24 years now. And trust me, I've seen it the majority of cases. That's tragic. Now, there are a few cases where you go to a person and they humbly say, oh, you're right, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And instantly you're made right with your brother and you go on in life. But I got to tell you, the overwhelming majority do not resolve it at this stage, even though you go about it the right way. And I think our American culture contributes to that. You know, we're independent, spirited people. And maybe that's okay politically, but it's not okay spiritually. Don't be Americanized in your Christianity. Be biblicized in your Christianity, if anything. It's really a problem. By the way, if your Christian brother does hear you and makes things right, you've gained your brother. You've restored your brother. That's what the passage says. But if you're unsuccessful, which is typically the case, then you're to return with witnesses. This is step two. It's not step one. It's step two. This was also prescribed in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or a sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Now, from my experience, this step is very difficult. If it gets to this stage, when you go to the offending party, the brother who is being confronted or sister often becomes adversarial. Well, think about it. If they've let it go this far, if they didn't resolve it at the first step, the likelihood is even less that they're going to resolve it at this step. And I often see an adversarial or hostile response. And I am not going to mention any names, of course, but I can think in my past history, even in this church, of people I've gone to at this stage, and oh boy, they were out for a fight. And that's a tragedy, because you're just following biblical protocol and doing it lovingly. But they really put up the walls. Now, if perchance they will restore at this point, wonderful, you've gained your brother. But if not, then you are told step three, tell the assembly. And by the way, this is not step one, this is step three. It assumes you followed the other steps first. When Jesus says tell the assembly, it says church in our English text. The disciples aren't thinking of a church like we think of it. In fact, they're probably, most commentators point this out, and I would certainly agree, that at this stage of the game, the disciples are probably thinking that means we need to go and tell the other 12 disciples. Or maybe they might think it means we need to tell the synagogue assembly. But soon we know that another assembly would be coming, and that assembly was the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had introduced it in chapter 16, verse 18. And so we get our protocol for resolving conflicts from this primary text that Jesus taught to his 12 disciples, but really now applies to the Church of Jesus Christ. If the wayward brother refuses to resolve the conflict with the church, now I have had in my history one or two that did resolve it with the church. They would come before the church and apologize and make things right. Praise the Lord! That's the goal! But if not, and I've had the other two, then you are to step four, separate from the individual. By the way, this is not the same thing as shunning. I want to share with you a little illustration that I think will help. Not going to mention any names. This is from another state years ago when I was pastoring. I remember there was a young couple in another church that was like-minded to ours. In other words, it was another fundamental church in another town nearby. There was a young couple who were arguing, bickering with one another to the point that the husband was angry and he'd blow up at times. He never hurt them, but it became, you know, just a knockdown drag out verbally. And they had a couple little kids, and the kids would get scared when daddy would start yelling at mommy and vice versa. Okay, bad situation. Well, they went through this process and couldn't seem to resolve things, and so the church decided, again, this is another fundamental church, they decided we're going to invoke church discipline. And they felt like the husband, was at fault here. And so they brought it before the church, and they said, church, here's what we're going to do. And by the way, the husband said, well, yeah, I'm at fault some, but my wife's at fault too, or the church didn't see it that way. So they brought it before the church, and they asked the church to bring church discipline. And here's how they did it. They told them, you can all come to church here on Sundays and other services, but the wife and her parents sit over on this side of the auditorium, and the husband can sit over here. And they called it shunning. The only reason I mention this is because they all showed up at our church when we had special services one weekday night. And the same thing happened because they had been coached by their church to do this. The husband sat over here by himself. And they didn't talk to each other, of course. And the wife and her parents with their children, you know, the young children, they all sat on the other side of the auditorium. And there was this friction, this tension that was brought into our church. And it was thick like peanut butter. I mean, you know, it was just nasty stuff. And I was furious. Rightly so. And I went to that father-in-law because he was sort of the instigator in it all. And I said to him when we were doing the handshaking time, I said, you either get this reconciled right now or you leave this church. I don't want you here if you're going to have that spirit in this church. And I said it with that strong attitude. He got the point. Well, they gathered up their clothes and their purses and Bibles and out the door they went. And the husband over on this side kind of shrugged his shoulders and he went out too. And the next morning, the pastor of the other church across town called me and said, I'm so sorry you had to experience that. I said, brother, the problem is your church didn't handle it the right way. The Bible doesn't teach shunning, it teaches separation. I said, there's a difference. Verse 17 of our text says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen, that's a Gentile, and a tax collector. And I also want to add this before I give a commentary remark about that verse. While the goal is restoration in all of this, unfortunately, that's not always possible. A.B. Bruce said this, the idea is that the persistently impenitent offender is to become at length to the person he has offended and to the whole church, one with whom is to be held no religious and as little as possible social fellowship. The religious aspect of excommunication is pointed at by the expression as an heathen man, and the social side of it is expressed in the second clause of the sentence, and a publican, or that would be a tax collector. And I told the pastor from the other church, you didn't handle it right, because they walk around in each other's presence, just not talking to each other, and they bring that tension into the church, and that was not God's intention at all. And that attitude needs to stay out of the church. That husband, if he's the one really being disciplined, if that was even the right way to handle it, he should not be allowed to come to church, because they should have no contact in the sense of religious contact. You should treat him like a Gentile, and the Jews separated from the Gentiles, and like a publican, a tax collector, somebody who was sinning and not willing to get right with God. That doesn't mean you're not pleasant to the person when you see him in town at the Walmart. It just means that you're not going to have regular social interaction with them, and they're not going to be allowed to come to church until they get it resolved. Notice how Jesus concludes this point. Look at verse number 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I pointed this out when I preached on chapter 16, verse 18, because it's identical to that verse. Here's what it literally means, with the tenses in the Greek verbs. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. This verse is identical to chapter 16, verse 19, but the context is different. In chapter 16, verse 19, it refers to the kingdom, but here it refers to the church and disciplinary matters. So A.B. Bruce says they would really be announcing what God, the divine authority, had already decided. Their decision would be God's will for the person being disciplined, assuming that they, the church, had obtained the will of the Lord before announcing it. That's interesting. When we, as a church, make decisions of this nature, disciplinary nature, if we seek the will of the Lord and do this through the right protocol, God stands behind the decision. And that says something quite serious about church discipline. In fact, 1 Corinthians 5 talks about turning them over to Satan. That's a big deal. Furthermore, God makes a unique promise to the church. Again, I say to you, this is verse 19 in our text, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. In this context, this is not a promise about prayer. It's God's promise that he will stand behind the corporate decisions of the church regarding the discipline of erring brethren, assuming that the church has gone about it in a biblical and loving manner. I think we can see that God does take this very seriously. Well, that brings us now, and this will be a quick point, to the fifth and final prerequisite for inheriting the kingdom, forgiving others for offending you. Immediately after teaching about church discipline, Jesus teaches about the importance of forgiveness. Connected, wouldn't you say? If we're not careful, we can become bitter. We can become unwilling to forgive, even in church disciplinary cases. Now, I'm going to read for you a couple of verses that start this out, and then we're going to read a little more lengthy passage, which is just a parable, and then we'll explain it, and we're finished. Chapter 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Carson, the commentator, D.A. Carson, said the rabbis taught that a Jew should forgive a repeated sin three times, but after that there need be no more forgiveness. Peter suggested seven times and probably felt very magnanimous in doing so. Big-hearted Peter, I'll forgive seven times. What do you think, Lord? Well, Jesus quotes the Septuagint version of Genesis 4:24 exactly. You remember where Lamech bragged, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. By the way, I do think the correct interpretation for Matthew chapter 18 should not be 70 times 7, but 77 times. You say, well, Pastor, there's a huge difference in the numbers. 70 times 7 is 490, and 77 is 77. Yes, I know the math. The point from Jesus is, well, he's not specifying the maximum number of times we should forgive others, nor is he negating all he has just said about disciplining sinning brethren. His point is this: humble disciples should have a spirit of forgiveness, even forgiving repeatedly if necessary. And then Jesus drives the point home with a parable. Let me read the parable. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Now, notice he starts out, the kingdom of heaven is like. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he should be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Verse 29. So his fellow servants fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. The interpretation's quite clear. Let's tell the story in our own words. A servant is unable to pay back to his king an impossible debt. We could say millions of dollars. Just no way he could pay it back. The king is about to sell the servant and his family into slavery to settle the debt. The servant begs for mercy, and the king gives it. In fact, the king is so generous, he forgives the entire debt. That's saying something. That same servant has another fellow servant who owes him a small debt. We could say a few bucks, a few dollars, but he's unable to pay. The creditor gets violent, and he grabs the debtor by the neck. And he shakes him and he says, "Pay it all or else." The man begs for mercy, but the creditor shows no mercy. He has the man thrown in debtor's prison, and when the king hears about it, he's furious, rightly so. He reminds his servant that he had forgiven him an impossible debt. Why then is he unwilling to forgive a fellow servant a very small debt? And because of the servant's ungrateful spirit, the king turns him over to the torturers who punish him until the debt is paid in full. And now the moral of the story. Your heavenly Father will deal with you in like manner. In other words, quite harshly, if you don't have a forgiving spirit. Remember, you've been forgiven an impossible sin debt by God when he saved you. You should gladly forgive others for their lesser offenses against you. So what is the bottom line of Christ's teaching in Matthew chapter 18, the whole chapter which we just exposited? Humility is the key to greatness. If you want to inherit a place in the New Jerusalem as Christ's bride and co-ruler, then you must, according to this chapter, and it's probably not an exhaustive list, but you must, according to this chapter, convert to childlike humility. Number 2, receive other disciples. Number 3, not cause offenses. Number 4, attempt to restore wayward brethren. And number 5, forgive others for offending you. Are you on the path to greatness? Let's bow in prayer.